My plan is to talk about understanding the Ten Commandments through the lens of the passive and the active obedience of Christ.
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
So one of the things I like to do when I teach my confirmation classes, both my youth confirmation and adult confirmation class, is to talk a lot about how it is that Christ fulfills all of these commandments for us and understanding what it means to keep these commandments through the lens of the way that Christ kept them for us from both the perspective of his active obedience, so his active keeping of the law, as well as his passive obedience, which is obeying the will of his Father and going to the cross.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Transfiguration hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. The transfiguration of Jesus comes at a very pivotal moment in his ministry on his way to the cross. There's no doubt about that. It foreshadows not only his glorification, his resurrection, but it also foreshadows his suffering on the cross and his death as well. It's not all about glory as we perceive glory, but Christ's unique kind of glory that comes to its fruition in his sacrifice at the cross. So how should we understand the relationship between the transfiguration event and the crucifixion and resurrection? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Thursday afternoon, the 30th of January. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, looking forward to the church's celebration of Christ's transfiguration. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
A lot of things occur in Jesus' ministry that are spectacular. He walks on water. He does all kinds of things. Why an entire day devoted to the remembrance and celebration of his transfiguration?
Well, the transfiguration, as you said, is a pivotal moment for Jesus. And if we're thinking about this in terms of the church year, from the time of Christmas, so the birth of Jesus, until really Good Friday and Easter, things do kind of occur, or are observed rather, in chronological order, even though obviously, you know, we're condensing 33 years down into 3 months or whatever. So this pivot moment is important because, especially in Mark's gospel, for example, it's really the point where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and to some degree, his teaching ministry has come to an end or come to its culmination with the confession of Peter, and now he's ready to go and make this sacrifice, and he heads towards Jerusalem, and everything turns sort of dark in that sense. And liturgically, that's kind of what's happening to us in a sense, too, because the transfiguration, as we're reenacting this in a way, liturgically, the transfiguration is that pivot point from Christmas and Epiphany into Lent, preparing us ultimately for Easter. And it's meant to strengthen us and encourage us, to remind us of the end, but also to remind us, as you were saying there, that for Jesus, the cross and his glory are not contradictory things, or the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ aren't really two distinct events, but rather he is glorified in his self-giving, and the transfiguration is helping us to see that most clearly as the Father speaks, you know, listen to him as he talks about these things, because this is the right thing.
So take us into Matthew's account in Matthew 17 of Christ's transfiguration.
So we read, starting at verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So after 6 days is how that starts in verse 1. That's 1 week after chapter 16. So chapter 16 in Matthew is Peter's confession and our Lord's praise, "You are Simon Barjona," and so forth. And then our Lord's immediate, in response to that great confession, our Lord's passion prediction, and it's necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed and killed and rise again. And then Peter's horrible blunder, where he pulls Jesus aside and tries to stop him from doing that, and the terrible rebuke that Peter gets, "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus' teaching about cross-bearing. So Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. This all happened in chapter 16, which is, you know, it's probably all happens in a single hour. And then nothing is recorded as to what happens in the intervening 6 days. But now we get this after 6 days. Now, to some degree, that time marker, it's somewhat unusual in Matthew's gospel. And in some degree, it's meant to actually draw attention to what happened in 16, that we're still sort of ruminating on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, this fulfillment of the Old Testament. But it also, I think, is an indication of some other things. And at least Origen thought that it invoked the 6 days of creation and the need for Christians to move beyond the things of this world. In other words, Matthew is sort of hinting at some other things. I don't mean this in some sort of a dogmatic way, but there is something that's being colored here. That what do we think of when we hear 6 days? We think of the creation, the physical creation. And there is a sense in which Jesus is coming to redeem that. And also, there's a sense in which Jesus is coming to lift us out of worldly concerns and to remind us. And finally, that 6 day, of course, it isn't just creation, but the 6 day is the day of crucifixion. So there could be some of that going on also. The main thing, though, is to tie us back to Peter's confession, the praise that Jesus gives of Peter, the passion prediction, and then the rebuke.
Talk a little bit about the voice of the verbs in these particular passages.
Yeah, we get this really interesting thing with these passive verbs, that the Lord was transfigured and that Moses and Elijah appeared. Those are both passive. So passive verbs have as their subject the object or the indirect object of the verb, not the doer. So in the active voice, which is the easiest to understand, it's the most clear typically, is I would say, "I threw the ball at you." So the subject of that sentence is the one who threw the ball. "I threw the ball at you." So the ball is the direct object and you're the indirect object. But in the passive voice, we could state the same event by just saying, "You were hit by the ball." Now you're still the indirect object in a sense, but now you're the subject of the sentence, and we don't know who threw the ball. We just know who was hit by it, right? So that passive voice is hugely important theologically, because of course we are passive in justification. We are redeemed by Christ. We're not the redeemer. We're the ones who are being redeemed. So here you get a kind of fun thing with this passive voice, in that in the first case or the second case, but that Moses and Elijah they appear. Now they're passive. They're the subject, but they're not the doers. They don't cause themselves to appear. They don't make themselves visible. Rather, appearance happens to them. And it's fun because the verb that's used here is the verb to see, and we could render it, "They were seen." So they're the object, they're that which is seen, and of course Peter, James, and John are the doers. They're the ones that are doing the seeing. And they're seeing Moses and Elijah. And all of this I'm bringing up because I think this demonstrates to us that Moses and Elijah were there the whole time. They just all of a sudden became visible. In other words, the change doesn't occur in them. It occurs in Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah didn't all of a sudden travel down from heaven or climb up the mountain. They'd been there. And then they just all of a sudden, the eyes of Peter, James, and John are enabled to see. And that matters, of course, because of the Hebrews 12 passage and this whole thing about the cloud of witnesses and so forth, but also because I think that colors how we understand what happens to Jesus in the Transfiguration. There also, we've got this passive voice that Jesus is being transfigured. He's not transfiguring himself. Now, I mean, I suppose in a sense he is, but again, the real change is in what Peter, James, and John are able to see. So it's not as though Jesus wasn't divine as a man before this, but now they're allowed to see in his humanity, he's standing on the mountain, right? They didn't go to the holy place in heaven. They're still there on earth, but they see that he is in fact actually God. He's always been God. This has always been true, but they get a glimpse of this reality. And the passive voice sets up both of those realities.
So Moses and Elijah are there for some reason. Why are they there?
Yeah, and this is so great because it says they're speaking with Jesus. This is what we were created to do, Todd. We were created to listen and to talk with God. Now, of course, in our lives now, this is fulfilled the most directly and the most often in the divine service. God speaks, we listen, and then we say back to him what he has revealed to us. But that's not just divine worship. That was already in the Garden of Eden. I mean, I don't, that's not just divine worship after the fall. For sinners who are being justified, being forgiven in the gifts, this is also what happened before, and this is what even happens to Moses and Elijah in heaven. So you've got this marvelous thing of talking with Jesus. We are creatures of the Word. The Word became flesh. I've said on here before, only we and the holy angels worship God with words. So it's hugely significant that they're talking. And there's also something here that you've got Matthew introducing this with the word behold, right? Which we've talked about, which means look here, notice this, pay attention. Behold's not just an empty word. It means to grab our attention, something significant. What's significant here is that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about our Lord's exodus from this world. Now, it doesn't say that in Matthew, it says that in Luke. And that's a huge gap that needs to be filled in by Luke. This is the topic of conversation. This is what Moses and Elijah are interested in. This is what they love. This is the conversation of heaven, is to talk about the exodus of Jesus out of this world, right? And then back to his Father's bosom with us as the bounty, right? He wins us. He pays the ransom for us. He gets us. He brings us to heaven so that we are brought out, even as the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt and out of slavery into the promised land. This is what they love in heaven, right? So this isn't just what they talked about that day, that John and James and Peter happened to listen in. This is what they always talk about in heaven. But so also, this is what they were talking about, Moses and Elijah, particularly in the books that they wrote. This is what the Bible is about. So all of the law and the prophets, which Moses and Elijah represent there, but they themselves in their peculiarities of their books also, all of the Holy Scriptures testify of Christ, and they speak of his exodus, that is bringing us out of slavery and into the promised land. Now that's all hugely important because that's what Peter interrupts. Right. So, I mean, imagine it's just kind of outrageous what Peter does. And I think it's quite likely that he actually doesn't like the topic of conversation, right? That he wants them to stop talking about this because it's making him uncomfortable because, of course, he hasn't yet been transferred and he knows there's some sorrow involved for him also. In any case, he certainly knows that they're talking about what's about to happen, and he wants to stop it. He doesn't want to leave the mountain. He says, you know, let me make these shelters, these dwelling places, so we can remain here. And again, this is Peter, like he had in chapter 16, really trying to interfere and stop Jesus from being killed, which we might be sort of sympathetic to in a human sense and think, oh, he doesn't want Jesus to suffer. But remember, when he does that before, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because he's not having in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And he's not understanding the love of God or the mission of the Messiah. And he's not understanding the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah and all of the rest. And so that's why he gets the rebuke. And the Father interrupts Peter. So we get the whole sentence recorded, but it actually says, while he was speaking, this bright cloud overshadows them and speaks. And what he says is, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And, you know, if that were a modern American, it would probably say, he'd probably say, this is my beloved son, shut up. I mean, it's pretty forceful. It's stop talking, Peter. You don't know what you're saying. You're making things worse. Stop it and listen, right? And again, this is highlighted by Matthew with the word behold. Behold, this shiny cloud is coming. And invoking, of course, Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the presence of God with Israel throughout the Exodus and the pillar of cloud on the mountain and so forth. But also then these words tying us back again to the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of Epiphany and this confession that Jesus, in fact, is doing what he's supposed to do. The Father is well pleased. The word there is actually would be more woodenly translated as think well. That's what it does. He considers him in a good way. So God the Father judges the way that Jesus is fulfilling his office and carrying out his duties, and it fills the Father with pleasure to see the way that Jesus is living and, of course, ultimately dying. He thinks well of Jesus, and in some sense, by comparison, he's not thinking so well of Peter in this moment because Peter is, again, interfering. So don't listen to Peter. Listen to Jesus and trust that he knows what he's doing and he's fulfilling his Father's will.
They are struck to the ground, but when they come to their senses, there's nothing but Jesus there.
Yeah, it's really great. So Jesus comes to them. They're full of fear. He touches them and says, rise and do not be afraid. And they aren't. I mean, it works. They listen to him. He says, don't be afraid. And they aren't. They're restored. And Moses and Elijah might still be visible, by the way, right? Presumably they're still there. But Peter, James, and John don't care. They have their eyes only for Jesus now. And so it is that with eyes on Jesus, they're ready to pick up their crosses and follow him to Jerusalem.
We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. We are looking forward to the transfiguration of our Lord when we come back. The intro from Psalm 84 and Psalm 77. Our guest is Pastor David Peterson.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, teaches St. Paul. But what about those who cannot hear? Can they be saved? The February issue of the Lutheran Witness illuminates this topic and others, including hearing the gospel while singing the faith, how to listen to sermons, and proclaiming the gospel in foreign lands. Come, learn how the church confesses the word in words. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Teach, learn, connect at Louisville's Our Savior Lutheran Church and School. Our school is the only LCMS school in the greater Louisville metro area. It's a traditional Christian school with a rich history of academic excellence. From preschool through eighth grade, our teachers, staff, and church congregation connect with children across our city every day. Learn more online at Facebook or Twitter, or call 502-426-0864.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to the transfiguration of our Lord, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check out their prayerfully consider visit April 2nd through the 4th. Learn more at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Take us into the introit, which is made of Psalm 84 and Psalm 77.
That's right. So the antiphon from Psalm 77, your lightnings lightened up the world, the earth trembled and shook. And then Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I only realized not that long ago, just maybe 2 years ago, that Psalm 84 is a psalm of lament, which just shows I wasn't paying very close attention, I guess. So if you look at this, right, he's complaining. What he's saying is, you know, how lovely is the temple when, and how lucky are those people who work there, right? Who get to dwell in the house of God, ever singing your praises. My soul is longing for this and fainting to be part of that. And it would be better than anything else. I wish I was a doorkeeper, but instead, you know, I have to work in the real world and I don't get to spend all my time in the Word of God, singing his praises and the like. That's quite a marvelous thing, I think, and it's a great connection with Peter because, of course, the psalmist doesn't get quite what he asks for, at least not on this side of glory, and probably doesn't really know what he's asking for, and in a similar way, neither does Peter. But both of them do recognize that to be in the presence of God is the blessed thing, and they want to be with God, and they want to be like God, and they want to hear his word and sing his praise. But you don't always get what you want in this regard, and we trust that God knows what he's doing, and he's bringing us to the time when we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and we won't depart from it, but we'll be there as we were meant to be.
Collects are ordinarily very brief prayers. This one's brief, but for a collect, it's kind of a whopper, isn't it?
It is, and I think it's a good collect to demonstrate the structure. So we've talked about this before, but here's the way the collect prays quickly. O God, who in the glorious transfiguration of your only begotten Son has confirmed the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of the fathers, and who, in the voice that came from the bright cloud, did in a wonderful manner foreshow the adoption of sons, mercifully vouchsafe to make us co-heirs with the King of his glory and bring us to the enjoyment of the same. Through the same, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns. So the way collects work is there's an invocation of some sort. This time, very simple. O God. Sometimes, O Almighty God. O Most Merciful God, right? Then there is some reason that we're approaching God in prayer. And the reason this time is that in the glorious transfiguration of your only begotten Son, you confirm the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of the fathers, and in the voice that came from the bright cloud did in a wonderful manner foreshow the adoption of sons. So because of that, because of what we learned in the transfiguration, we are bold to come in prayer and to make our requests because we know you love us. We know you want to help us. We know you commanded us to pray, and so we're doing it. And then we get the petition. So invocation, the reason for the prayer, or the reason that we can pray, then the actual prayer or petition. This time, mercifully vouchsafe to make us co-heirs with the King of his glory and bring us to the enjoyment of the same. And of course, all three of these things so far have been tied directly to the peculiarities of the transfiguration, using the transfiguration and the scripture account to drive our prayer in a beautiful way. Then sometimes the thing that will come next will be a benefit, but this one doesn't have that, and then a doxology. So it's a very nice, it's kind of long, but it's a very nice prayer.
The Old Testament reading is naturally from Exodus 34. What occurs there?
Here we read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. So we can see obvious parallels with the transfiguration. Moses goes up to the mountain. He speaks with God. There's a glorious shining that is reflected in Moses. I think what's very interesting is the way that St. Paul allegorizes the veil of Moses in 2 Corinthians. So this means he makes the veil of Moses stand for something other than it's just actually covering Moses' face to prevent them from seeing the shining. So he makes the veil of Moses symbolic of other stuff. So I'm just going to read you a few passages here from 2 Corinthians. He writes, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the saving image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Jesus' face shines on Mount Transfiguration in a way that's reminiscent of Moses, right? Except, of course, the shining of Moses' face was reflected light. It was because he'd been in the presence of God. But the face of Jesus is light, or is the source of light. He's not in the presence of God. He is God. And the glory of Jesus, that is, that he is true God and true man, that glory, which was revealed to Peter, James, and John, is necessary for a proper reading of the Old Testament. That's what Paul's saying. That's the problem with the Jews, is that they still have something between them and the text so that they can't actually understand it, this veil, because they don't see the divinity of the man, Jesus. So the formula of Concord says this about that. The proclamation of the suffering and death of Christ, God's Son, is a sobering and terrifying proclamation and testimony of God's wrath. Through it, people now are really led into the law after the veil of Moses is taken away from them, so that they now really recognize what great things God demands from us in the law, none of which we can keep, and that we therefore should seek all our righteousness in Christ. So the gospel, right, the proclamation of the suffering and death of Christ, God's Son, for the sins of the world, is a sobering and terrifying proclamation. And the proclamation of the suffering and death of Christ, the gospel, is a testimony of God's wrath. And it leads us more deeply and profoundly into the law. Knowing Christ, the veil of Moses is lifted. Knowing that Christ is true God and true man who has died for us, we are able to recognize the great and good things that God demands from us in the law. So there is a sense in which the gospel doesn't make us into theologians of the gospel. It makes us into theologians of the law. No one who believes and loves the gospel scoffs at the law. The law is God's word. It's his eternal will. And at the same time, of course, we also realize as we are led deeply into the law that we cannot keep the law that we love, and we must seek all of our righteousness from Christ. So that's the formula of Concord. And then again, the formula of Concord will use and invoke this veil of Moses language for the third use of the law. So concerning the three uses of the law, the formula of Concord confesses, the law of God is used, one, to maintain external discipline and respectability against dissolute, disobedient people. And two, to bring such people to a recognition of their sins. So there's the curb, right, by threat of punishment, and the mirror by way of accusation. And then the formula goes on. Third, it is used also, the law is also used, when those who have been born anew through God's Spirit, converted to the Lord, and had the veil of Moses removed from them, live and walk in the law. So seeing the divinity of Christ, seeing the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of God's mercy become flesh for us, looking at his glory on the cross, not as two different things, his death and his glory, but his glory in his self-giving, this enables us to live and to walk in the law without the veil of Moses, but to hear God's word and to believe it and trust in it.
We're looking forward to the transfiguration of our Lord, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. After we've talked a little bit more about this concept of being led into all of God's word, law, and gospel, we'll get to the gradual Psalm 45. You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Upon you with favor and give you peace.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Now that you have packed away the Christmas ornaments and chrismons for the season, it's time for some contemplation. Those chrismons are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam. The glitter has dropped off and they're being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. Enter the 2020s with Ad Crucem's beautifully designed and lovingly made Christmons. We offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Shining face, light bright array, Christ there is to manifest today. What glory shall
stanza 3 of the Transfiguration hymn, "O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair." We're looking forward to the Transfiguration with Pastor David Peterson, according to the one-year lectionary. David, what do we find in this gradual, which is a little kind of mashup of Psalm 45 and 110?
We hear, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So we just have some passages that have been pulled out for their messianic confession and the connection to the Transfiguration. I mean, they're great, but I don't have that much to say about them.
The epistle reading comes from Peter's second epistle and is his recollection, kind of a theological recollection of the Transfiguration.
Absolutely. 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So in the first place, St. Peter is denying the charge that what he writes or preaches is not historically accurate. He is an eyewitness to a real event. It wasn't a vision. It was a historical reality. That is the Transfiguration, which demonstrated Jesus' divinity, right? And this revelation, what St. Peter saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears, makes the Old Testament more sure. It confirms it. Again, all of Scripture testifies of Christ, so this shouldn't surprise us. And therefore, none of Holy Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. Now, we live in the tradition of the church, so sometimes Lutherans are falsely accused by Roman Catholic apologists of private interpretation of the Bible, but we don't. We never have. Rather, we live within the creeds of the church, we live within the tradition of the church, and we are guided and we are restrained by the tradition of the church and the traditional reading of Scripture. But we don't in any way say that that tradition is equal to Scripture. That's the big difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. And their apologists often mischaracterize our position and what we mean by sola scriptura, even as they do also with sola fide and sola gratia. And if you want more information about what the Lutherans believe about the clarity of Holy Scripture, how any Christian can really read Holy Scripture and understand the message that Jesus Christ is true God and true man who has laid down his life as a ransom for our sins and saves us by grace through faith, that basic message is clear to all readers. And yet at the same time that we live within the tradition of the church and how to respond to Roman Catholic apologists, you can go to the Redeemer Lutheran Fort Wayne YouTube page and watch the recent 2020 Redeemer Conference videos by Corey Moss from Hillsdale College, where he takes us on in a very concise and clear way, very useful lectures.
Is this recollection from Peter a chance for us to see Peter actually obeying what he was commanded to do there on that mountain and passing that command on to the church?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, he doesn't actually use those words again, listen to Jesus. He just gives the first part of the quote, but that's exactly what he's doing. He has listened to Jesus, and now he is urging us to listen to Jesus. Not only listening to the words of Jesus, say, in Mark's gospel, which is sort of Peter's gospel, but listening to the words of Jesus also in the prophets, right? Because the prophetic word is like a lamp shining in a dark place, and we should be paying attention to all of Scripture and seeing the Christ in it.
The Alleluia, what do we find there?
Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." And so this is really the last hurrah of the Alleluia. And we'll get to that a little bit in the hymn, in a hymn to come. But remember, at Transfiguration, our next Sunday in the historic lectionary is going to be pre-Lent and no hallelujahs for the next, what is that, 9 weeks until Easter. So the last Alleluia is this exuberant Psalm 96 verse, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell his salvation day to day.
Just briefly explain why it is, depending on the length of Lent or pre-Lent, why it is the church puts the Alleluia away temporarily for the observation of Lent.
Well, we're putting the Alleluia away as a bit of self-denial. I mean, obviously God doesn't say that we should stop singing it. It's just a ceremony. And we do it because we're not worthy to really say these things or to be in the presence of God. And so we sort of actually heighten our awareness of it so that with the hope that the Alleluia wouldn't become complacent or lackadaisical or take it for granted. And so that when it returns on Easter, it might be our most kind of exuberant and joyful Alleluia, that we have the honor again of singing, you know, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord in the Hebrew tongue as a great privilege.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the Transfiguration of our Lord according to the one-year lectionary. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to Gottesdienst on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. We will talk about that hymn, but first, when we come back, the hymn we've been hearing for the Transfiguration, A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, then the hymn, Alleluia, Song of Gladness, for the retirement, the temporary retirement of Alleluia.
Built on the rock, children of the Heavenly Father, on my heart imprint your image, rejoice, rejoice, believers, and so much more. Hi, this is Pastor Will Whedon inviting you to join us for our hymn sing at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. This year's theme, Northern Lights, Danish and Scandinavian Hymns. Making the Case is Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th. At Concordia University Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study Jesus washes the disciples' feet. One of you will betray me. A new commandment. Let not your hearts be troubled. And Jesus, the image of the Father. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Do you need a home, car, wedding, or student loan in 2020? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
The Transfiguration hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, the fourth stanza. We're looking forward to the transfiguration of our Lord, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. What do you have to say about that hymn of the day, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair?
Well, it's a great hymn. It comes from the Sarum Breviary from 1495, so it's pretty old, and that's about the same time that Transfiguration became a feast day in the church. So it's probably tied to that increased awareness in the church of the Feast of the Transfiguration. And each of the verses of those verses really synthesizes the theology behind the Transfiguration, or what we know because of the Transfiguration. In addition, we know it not only from the Transfiguration, but other things as well. So verse 1, Christ shows us his glory as a man, and the church hopes to not only see God's glory, but also to partake of and share in it. And then in verse 2, the Lord's glory again, shown in his humanity. He's the incarnate Lord, and his face shines. God has a face. That's really something. And he shows that his people are with him. So the inner three, Peter, James, and John, there see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, sharing his glory, right? The saints are in heaven with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah aren't just the law and the prophets. They're people like us, and they represent us as well. And the Father's voice confirms the mission of the Son. And then in verse 3, we really get an explicit expression of the promise that we who believe in Jesus Christ and who suffer with him now will likewise share in his glory, and we will be like he is. And then verse 4 is the reaction of the church, that we respond to this promise with praise. Verse 5, which we didn't hear today, but that's a doxology and a prayer. We're simply praying that God, the Holy Trinity, who is visible in the Transfiguration with the Father distinct from the Son, that he would bring us to himself and his glory at the right time.
You had mentioned the retirement of Alleluia, and there is a hymn that is especially for that rite and that ceremony, Alleluia, Song of Gladness. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's a shame we only get to sing it one Sunday a year.
I know, it is sort of a shame, but at the same time, that sort of really elevates it. You know, it does make it kind of special. It's 417 in the Lutheran service book. I think it's really an ideal kind of hymn to sing after the benediction on Transfiguration, because, of course, we're kind of putting the Alleluias to rest for a while. And it's an 11th century Latin hymn that's translated by John Neal, and I just love all those Latin hymns that he works on. So what we get is, I'll just read you the hymn. Alleluia, song of gladness, voice of joy that cannot die. Alleluia is the anthem ever raised by choirs on high in the house of God abiding. Thus they sing eternally. So the Alleluia belongs in God's house, but we're about to lose it. Then stanza 2, Alleluia, thou resoundest, true Jerusalem and free. Alleluia, joyful mother, all thy children sing with thee. But by Babylon's sad waters, mourning exiles, now are we. Right? So this song is our birthright. We are the children of God, but we're not yet home, right? We sing it as our forefathers sang in Babylon, longing for home. That is longing to be with Jesus as Moses and Elijah, now Peter, James, and John are. Stanza 3, Alleluia cannot always be our song while here below. Alleluia, our transgressions make us for a while forego, for the solemn time is coming when our tears for sin must flow. So we don't always get to sing Alleluia, and we're not always joyful. Our sins require us to mourn and to repent. That's what they require. And Lent is a special season of the church wherein we particularly concentrate on this. And as a self-imposed discipline, we forego our Alleluias for that time as an act of penance to remind ourselves that we're not worthy of this. Not that we don't trust that God gives it to us despite our unworthiness, but simply to remember and to remain in this correct position of beggars to God. And then stanza 4, therefore, in our hymns we pray thee, grant us, blessed Trinity, at the last to keep thine Easter with thy faithful saints on high, there to thee forever singing Alleluia joyfully. So we're praying that we would come not just through this particular Lent and unto Easter and sing Alleluia again, But we're praying, of course, that God would bring us to the real Easter, to the resurrection on the last day, and that there with Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John, we would praise God and sing Alleluia without end.
When a congregation observes the divine service, the liturgy, and when for that time, either in pre-Lent or just in Lent, the Alleluias are put away, my experience has been it creates lots of holes in Sunday morning. You see the gaps where the Alleluias and the attended songs used to be before Lent. And it kind of creates a what I'll call a salutary awkwardness in our worship. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. There is this, I mean, if you're in church every week, you're very used to this and you expect it. And when it stops short, it actually draws attention to it. So, I mean, there are other ceremonies in Lent that do this. You know, veiling the crucifixes is like this too, that we're not worthy to look upon this. And the veils aren't meant to, the point of the veil is actually to draw attention to it in a strange sort of way. And that's what happens here too. We're not doing this because the Alleluias aren't very valuable. We're doing that because we love them. And when you're in the groove, you know, when you're coming to church every week and you and the rhythm is the same and the liturgy is steady and repeated so that it's there when you're old and in the nursing home and so forth, then the things that are withdrawn and are denied are actually elevated and become more pointed. I mean, there's a tension that's created. Again, this isn't, we're not doing this, you know, because God's impressed or God cares in a sense. We're doing this as a self-imposed discipline because we can, and we recognize that it's good for us to engage in some self-denial. And the Alleluias are supposed to be missed, right? God forbid someone would say, oh, I like Lent because the services are shorter because we don't have all those Alleluias. It's more like, you know, we're eating plain vanilla ice cream without any chocolate syrup on it. And, you know, vanilla ice cream's good, but on Easter we're going to get the chocolate syrup and you're not going to complain because it takes longer.
Two quick final questions. I've noticed in church art that the Transfiguration, people try but they fail. You can't do it. You can't picture a person whose face is shining like the sun. Is there something about that that we're still waiting to see, to behold in the resurrection, that glory?
Yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right. And I think it's even, you can't depict it. It can't be depicted. I mean, it's even kind of more exaggerated in the revelation to St. John, where those things really shouldn't be envisioned. The whole point of John sort of describing these bizarre things, you know, swords coming out of mouths and eyes flaming and all this stuff, is that the point is that it's overwhelming. And you're not supposed to try to put all these things together. It's supposed to be a culmination. And there, that happens at the Transfiguration as well. I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong to try to depict that, in the Transfiguration in art, but this is going to be one of those places where art is going to have to fail because we're trying to, we can't depict the glory of God in a way. First of all, you can't limit it to two dimensions. And then secondly, it just really can't be depicted in a way that eyeballs in human beings can yet comprehend or know. So it always is going to fall a little bit short. Whereas, say, you know, depicting Jesus in a manger or even on the cross is a much more reasonable thing to depict because the glory there is hidden.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, how can we find comfort in the Transfiguration of our Lord?
I think the greatest comfort is Jesus coming to the disciples and touching them and so gently saying, rise, right? I'm not mad at you. Yeah, you did screw up again, but I love you. I'm here for you. I'm going to the cross for you. So there is this incredible gentleness, and he shows himself to them in mercy and love to prepare them for what is coming. And when they fail, he's still there, faithful to them.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. Blessed Transfiguration.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series, A Lutheran Response to Post-Christian Culture, talking with Dr. Jean Edward Veith about science. We'll have Pastor Ted Geese review the movie 1917, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's difficult to picture because even the men who stood there on that mountain with Jesus had a difficult time seeing what was going on. Well, the point is they were supposed to listen to what was going on. Listen to Jesus. Today, we listen to that same Jesus with his words of consolation and comfort in his word. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.